He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation, for by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. And so Paul continues. We're looking, just for a few Sunday mornings while I'm here and while you're here together, we're looking at the glory of Jesus Christ. How great our Savior is. Why do we gather here? Why do we worship? What brings us here? What makes us want to come here rather than be somewhere else? Surely the answer must be this. It should be this. Jesus Christ is precious and glorious to his people. And our great aim in this life is that we should know him and love him and study him and delight in him as he is revealed to us in his word. Last Sunday morning I intended to look at the whole of verse 15, but I found myself so stayed upon the first part of that verse I couldn't go any further beyond about 12 o'clock. We went no further than he is the image of the invisible God. What does that mean? Well, it means that God, who is by nature invisible, is revealed fully and completely and perfectly to us. How? In the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. Remember the words of Jesus to the apostle Philip. Philip, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you ask me to show you the Father? If you've seen me, you've already seen the Father. But we go on to this great theme of Jesus Christ and this creation. And we see, first of all, that Jesus is called, he's called three things here, but the first thing we see is that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. Verse 15 in the second part. Now, what does this mean, firstborn of all creation? We might think straight away, well, Jesus, firstborn child, firstborn baby, is this to do with his birth in Bethlehem, the firstborn child of Mary? No, it has nothing at all to do with his human birth in Bethlehem. Indeed, when Paul says that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation, what Paul is not saying is that Jesus, as the Son of God, is part of creation. He is not part of creation. This was the great false teaching of Arius and the Arians. They taught long, long ago in the 300s AD that the Son of God was a created being. Arius said, there was God in the beginning, one God, and the first thing that God made was that he made his Son. And we must say that is not so at all. The Bible says otherwise. Indeed, it says here in verse 16, as we'll see in a moment, that through him, by him, the Son of God, all things were created. If the Son is the image of the Father, he cannot be a creature. He cannot be a created being. But Christ is creator. Christ made all things. Christ is of one essence with his Father. So here's a question. Why does Paul call Jesus the firstborn of all creation? It is not a description of Jesus' nature. He's not talking about Jesus' nature. No, it's a description, instead, of the status of Jesus. Who is Jesus in relation to God and in relation to creation? Well, here's the answer. He is the firstborn of creation. Now, what does that mean? Well, the great significance of the firstborn son is that the firstborn son is the heir. He is the one with all the rights of inheritance. And again, in Hebrews, in the early verses of Hebrews, it says exactly the same thing. It says there, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Everything made, everything created, belongs by right to Jesus as the firstborn son. That's the sense of it here. Remember Esau and Jacob. Esau was entitled to certain privileges as Isaac's firstborn son, to the birthright and to the blessing. It was a great privilege for him. That's why Jacob wanted these privileges so very much. But Christ is the firstborn over all creation. In Psalm 89, that great messianic psalm we read at the beginning, we see this theme of firstborn son in verse 27. And there the Father says of the Son, I will make him the firstborn. I will make him the highest of the kings of the earth. Now, no doubt Paul has these words in mind as he writes Colossians 1 and verse 15. Those words are ringing in his brain. I remember Psalm 89, he says. This son of David will be the firstborn of God, the highest of the kings of the earth. In other words, everything, but everything, everything visible and invisible, heavenly and earthly, past, present, and future, everything, everyone, everywhere, belongs to the Son of God as his inheritance. And that is the greatest principle of how you and I live our lives. Abraham Kuyper, one-time Prime Minister of the Netherlands, Presbyterian Christian, said these most famous words. Some of you will have heard of these words. There is not a square inch, we might say today a square millimeter, in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. Christian men and women and boys and girls, everything in this world that you might say is yours, everything that the unbeliever might say is theirs, everything in every country across the world, in every place, Christ, the sovereign Lord of all, the firstborn to inherit all this creation, says of these things, mine. Mine. Every breath of air, every sight of beauty, every enjoyment of food, rest, friendship, intimacy, family, recreation, all is the property of the Son of God. Over all of it, he says, it's mine. There's the first principle for how we should live our lives. My work is his work. My home is his home. My body is, in a sense, his body. My time is his time, and my money is his money. My life is his life. My all is his all. Here is the highest title given to Christ as regards this world, that over this created world, Jesus Christ is the firstborn, the inheritor, the owner, the sovereign, the Lord. That is why one of the great creedal statements of the early church was simply this: Jesus is Lord. Often said, often quoted, often exhorted, often misapplied, not applied to the full. do we put into practice the reality that Jesus is indeed the Lord and the firstborn over everything. That's the first thing we see. But the second thing we see about Jesus comes now in verse 16. What do we see here? Jesus Christ is creator of everything, visible and invisible. We see it here. By him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. There is an exhaustive comprehensiveness in this verse. It is literally all things. It's the same at the beginning of John's Gospel, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Then it goes on in verse 3, doesn't it? All things were made through him. And if you weren't quite sure what you just heard, he then adds, and without him was not anything made that was made. All things were made through the Son of God. Nothing that has been made was made apart from the Son of God. It covers every category that we can think of. Visible, invisible, heavenly and earthly, and everything else. Now notice, particularly here, what Paul emphasizes in verse 16. You see, if you were asked a question, what are the main things that God made? What has God created? And you could give six different answers to that question. What would you say by way of summary? You might say, he made the stars, he made the earth, he made people, he made animals, he made plants, he made trees, he made atoms. Is that seven? I've lost count. But he made all of these things that we can see, didn't he? And that's right. And elsewhere, of course, the Bible details these visible physical things a great deal, in not only in Genesis 1, but in Job 40, 41, 42, at the end of the book of Job, Psalm 104, other psalms, Psalm 145, Psalm 144 also, I think. All of these things they're covered, the visible things that God made. God made you, God made animals, God made the sun, moon, and stars. Of course he did. But Paul emphasizes something else here. Thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. Why is Paul saying these things? Let's be clear. Paul doesn't mean, when he talks about thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities, earthly kingdoms, earthly rulers, earthly powers, earthly states. He's not thinking of that. He uses this language elsewhere in Ephesians 1 particularly. And it's quite clear that Paul is talking about what is invisible. Invisible thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. He's thinking about the world of the invisible, spiritual, angelic, and demonic powers. Powers of good and evil. Now, why does Paul do this? Paul does this because we know from the context of Colossians that these Colossian Christians had a bit of a problem. And their problem was that they were overly preoccupied with angelic powers. And if you go forward into chapter 2 and into verse 18, he says there, very specifically, let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism, which means going without ordinary creature necessities like food and water and warmth. But he says specifically, and also let no one disqualify you, insisting on worship of angels. Going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind. Now there's an issue here. I don't know whether many folk in this congregation this morning have thought much about angels in the last 7 days. Maybe you've not given them a thought until I mentioned them just now. We need to really say two things. We mustn't disregard them. They are there. Angelic powers. Indeed, at the end of Genesis 1, which seems to be a description of material creation, we read at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1, that God created the heavens and the earth and the host of them. The host of them. And that word host implies the armies, the powers, even the angelic powers God created in those first 6 days. We need to know and to remember that there are in this universe and in this world these invisible powers. How often in the Bible do we read of angels? The answer is a very great deal. Angels are there at the very significant times of creation and redemption, at the resurrection, at the birth of Jesus, in the book of Revelation, various incidents in the life of Abraham and of Jacob and of others as well, of course, of Moses. We ought not to overlook the vast power and multitude of angelic beings. We can end up like the servant of Elisha, can't we, who was frightened and terrified on one occasion because of the armies of the king of Syria. And Elisha said, "Lord, open his eyes." And the man's eyes were opened, and he saw the multitude of angelic forces and powers that were surrounding them. But there's another danger, isn't there? The danger is that we can go overboard with these things, and we can become overly preoccupied with angels. And there are an increasing number of people, even in this country, in our society, who have a fascination with the angelic. They talk to their angels, they contact their angels, they play music and meditate on various celestial beings. And all of this is clearly something that Scripture says is dangerous. We are not to worship the angels. We're not to be preoccupied with angels. Who are these angels? They are ministering spirits sent by God to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's who they are. So, some of us from other parts of the world, maybe Africa, Asia, parts of South America, may be aware of angelic, demonic, and even satanic powers that exist in these countries. We think about things like voodoo and witchcraft and black magic and occultism. And all of these things are real dangers. And it's a great error, it's a great danger for Christians to go looking and searching in these areas out of a kind of curiosity. I can even think of some Christian circles, some areas of Christianity, one might say, where there's been a preoccupation with territorial powers, demonic oppression of certain towns and cities. Now, how do we try and deal with all of these sorts of issues? Well, we come back to the Word of God. And there we read again, "By the Son of God, all things were created, including these thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. They were made by him, and they were created through him and for him. They may be rulers and authorities with a lowercase r and a lowercase a. But Christ, the Son of God, is the ruler. He is the authority." And that takes us on to our third point that we see, particularly in verse 17, that Jesus is the head of all creation. Look with me at verse 17. "And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's before all things. What does that mean? It means he is ahead of them all in rank. He is above them all in authority. He has greater authority and he has greater power. Think of how Jesus is called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Not only is he the ruler of all the kings of the earth, which he is, he's the ruler of Donald Trump. He's the ruler of Theresa May. He's the ruler of Kim Jong-un. He is their ruler. And he is also Lord of Lords. He is Lord of the invisible spiritual lords. He is the one whom all angels worship. He is the one before whom all spiritual powers and beings will come worshiping, whether willingly or unwillingly. To him all human flesh shall come. To him and before him and beneath him all spiritual forces and beings will bow and do obeisance to him. He is the one who has defeated the devil and all his evil angels, the demons. You think about it for a moment. Our Lord Jesus came into this world and began his public ministry, and what happened straight away? The synagogue in Capernaum, a man with an evil spirit crying out. And there was that great multitude of evil spirits in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he cast them out. He was victorious over them. He defeated them. They recognized him as the Son of God. They knew that he had come to destroy them. You remember how Jesus said to his disciples when they came back from their missionary visit and being sent out, and Jesus said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you, because he, Jesus, is before all things. He's ahead of all things. He's above all things. He's defeated all things. Yes, they still exist. These powers still exist. We still have to wrestle not only against flesh and blood, but against these powers and principalities, against these invisible spiritual forces of darkness. They are defeated, but they haven't been silenced yet. We need to remember that reality. And yet, this is the first great lesson. Christ is before them all. Christ is head over them all. We see that here in verse 17. But there's one more thing that we also see here in verse 17. We read that Christ, in him, all things hold together. Paul says elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6, it is in Christ, it is Christ through whom are all things and through whom we exist. And let me close with what are some of the most Christ-exalting and glorious thoughts we can ever have. We must give Jesus Christ the very greatest honor and praise, not only because he is the creator of everything, both visible and invisible, but for this reason: his very being and power are essential and necessary for the existence, for the operation of everything else in creation, everything in creation, both visible and invisible. What do I mean? Well, we talk about the universe. Have you ever thought about the universe? You hear these programs on the radio and you read these reports and they talk about there being parallel universes. They talk about multiverses, many universes. But the Son of God, the firstborn of all creation, is the one who inherits and owns and rules and governs the one universe. Think about that word, universe. Uni means one. There's one reality. There's one cosmos. There's a oneness about everything in creation because there is one God. At the same time, it's a universe. What does that word, the verse part mean? Well, think about a word like diverse, diversity. There's variation. There's difference. Wherever we look, there's diversity, and yet there is unity. The universe consists of stars and starfish, of moons and of monkeys, of planets and plants and piranhas and other things beginning with P. And they're all so different, and they vary so much. But the universe is one. Why? Because the Son of God is one Lord over one creation and he holds it all together. Any area of science you look at biology, you look at astronomy, you look at chemistry, you look at mathematics, you look at anything you like, you look at medicine, what do you find? You find it's a rich, diverse, vast field of study. It's so complex. It's so hard, impossible for us to master during our lifetime, isn't it? And yet, this is the thing I'm trying to say, it all makes sense. It can be understood by the human mind. It can be grasped. It has order. It has structure. It has laws. Why do we talk about the laws of nature? Because there is a lawmaker over creation. That's why. Why is there beauty and symmetry in this world, in the animal kingdom, in the plant kingdom, in the heavens above? Why do we find beauty and order and organization and symmetry? Why do we see these things? Here's the answer. Because the divine creative mind of the Son of God holds these things together and makes them comprehensible to us. We look at these things and our hearts and our minds enjoy them. We're satisfied by them. We can make sense of what we see. We can describe it. We can make predictions about it. Why? It's all here in Colossians 1 and verse 17. Because he, the Son of God, is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Just as the Creator God makes the universe and sustains it, the God who made man in his own image became man. You could put it like this: for whom did the Son of God make the universe? He made it for himself. He made it for himself that as a man, he might look at this man-shaped universe centered upon this world where men and women and children live and enjoy it as his own handiwork and save fellow men and women like us to look at it and enjoy it with him. That's why we enjoy looking at the world and the universe around us as we do. Now, I've almost come to an end. And at this point, I've said a great deal, but there's something I haven't said, isn't there? And it is that for all the symmetry and beauty and glory and order of this universe, it bears the scars and disorders of sin and the fall. There is a marring. There is a spoiling. There is an ugliness. There is a sorrow. There is a tragedy. In all of those sciences and studies and arts and activities that we could list, we see the fall. Wherever we also see the creation, there we also see the fall. And that's why Paul will go on to something better in the remaining verses of this section. He's going to go on from creation to redemption. He's going to go from this old, worn, sin-sick, sin-scarred creation to the new creation, to the better creation, to the resurrection creation, to the renewed and eternal creation, which, to the glory of Jesus Christ, his Son, also belongs to his Son as the very firstborn from the dead. All that we've said this morning is really, in a sense, dipping our toes into what we have here and now. But there is a better, redeemed creation that we are entering into as Christians. And Jesus, the firstborn of all creation, is for us also the firstborn from the dead, that we may see beyond the scarring and dying and tears of this world to that better creation that we are now embarking upon and participating in as children of the living God. God willing, we will look at these things in a few weeks' time on a Sunday morning. But let's pray together now.